Let's open our Bibles to the end, the book of Revelation. We're going to pick up with the very same verses, chapter 3, 1 through 6, only look at the other half of the message of this letter. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus said, and by the way, this is the only church in the scriptures that Jesus declared that one of his local bodies of Christ, a local church, was dead. That meant they were no longer functioning. They had a systemic breakdown. They were no longer operating like a body of Christ. And he said, "You're dead." And he addressed many of them as dead spiritually. And he said, "You might attend this church, but you're not born again." We looked at all that last week. This week, Jesus talks to those who were saved. And he gives them, and that's what we're going to end with, more direct commands of how to snap out of the spiritual stupor they've gotten into than in any other of his letters. This is the second shortest letter, yet it has the most direct commands that Jesus wanted a response to of any of the churches. So look with me. I want to show you something very interesting, starting in verse 2 of chapter 3. Because remember, the first, what you learn in seminary is the first canon of textual interpretation, it's called. But the first law of interpreting the scriptures is this. What did what God said that's written before us mean to the group that received it first? In other words, all of the Bible came directly from God to someone. Secondarily, it comes to us. It's God's word to all of us, but it came individually in pieces as messages to different groups, people, churches, and individuals. What did those people that were in a geographic spot known as the city of Sardis in kind of the central western Turkey, what did this letter mean to them? What was the Lord's message to them? And it comes out in two places very clearly, because they would have just, there would have been a visceral response when this was read, because he knew the history of their town. Jesus did as he's writing. And this is what he says in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Now to us, it just sounds like a great verse in the Bible, right? These people know that twice in their past history, their city had fallen to Cyrus the Persian and to Antiochus the Greek, 300 years apart, in two separate invasions for the same reason. Their soldiers were sleeping on the wall. And the enemies crept up in the night and found all of the defenders asleep. So they would have said, "Whoa, you know us, be watchful." They were known as the town that wasn't watchful. And Jesus said, "You need to be watchful." And then look at the end of verse 3, right after that, "Hold fast and repent." It says, "Therefore," now look at the next line in verse 3, "if you will not," what? Watch. Be watchful, verse 2. "But if you will not watch," verse 3, "then I'm going to come like a thief in the night." That's what those soldiers did. You see, every one of these letters, when Jesus writes to the next church and to the next church, he brings up little points that only people in that congregation would pick up on because that was their area. And when he said, "You're lukewarm," I mean, everybody's water was lukewarm in Laodicea, because they had no water supply. It was an engineered city that all the water came in aqueducts. And so when Jesus said, "You're lukewarm," oh, instantly they knew what he was talking about. And so this letter, when he said, look at verse 3 in the middle, "If you will not watch, I'm going to come," just like you were attacked. You see, they were overconfident in their watchlessness. This city had gotten to the point where they didn't think they could be ever conquered. And Jesus is using that as an example. Many of these seven letters have these little backgrounds that are so significant. Now, Sardis itself, and if I was narrating, by the way, tonight we're going through the third section of the world of the Bible, and I'm going to be showing actually the life of Christ on a map. It's very interesting to see. You know, you read all this, and it's fun to see it on a map, where Jesus went and what he did and all the events. But if I was doing that right now, and you looked at Sardis, you would think it was a skyscraper, because Sardis was built on the top of this spectacular sheer vertical cliffed mountain that was 1,000 feet high with a flat top, and it rose just like a pinnacle right out of this fertile valley. And what was amazing is 90% of this city had this sheer rock wall, 1,000-foot drop, so it was like a perfectly built fifth of a mile high wall. And then there was only one entrance to the city on this narrow little walkway that came up along the cliff. And so they had built this massive fortress on the entryway, which no battering ram, it's very hard to batter uphill, you know, when you're on a steep incline. And so you just get your battering ram up and gravity would pull it down. And so they had never been conquered by a frontal assault. And because of the impregnable nature of the 90% of those 1,000-foot high walls, the soldiers said, yeah, I'm a soldier, but I'm not needed. And so that overconfidence caused them to trust in those rock walls and that fortified entrance. Yet Sardis was captured twice. The first time, Cyrus the Persian stationed his troops, and they stayed out in the orchards and everything, a few spies, and they just watched for a few days that impregnable city fortress. And one day as they were watching, one of the soldiers was not careful, and his big helmet fell off his head and went tunk, 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 and fell down the 1,000-foot cliff. And so the Persians watched, and just like that, the soldier went there was a pathway straight down that wall that you couldn't see from the outside world. You only knew if you lived there. And that soldier went right down the 1,000-foot, grabbed his helmet, went right back up, and sat up on the wall. And the Persian said, ah, there's a way into this place. And that night, their soldiers went up that little unseen before pathway, and when they got to the top, all the guards were asleep in the bunkhouse. Not a one was awake, and they instantly overcame the city, opened the gates, and conquered it. That happened in the 6th century BC. 300 years later, the Greeks did the same thing. Watched, learned the pathway, went in at night, and for a second time, the city was unguarded because they were overconfident of their defenses. Well, sleeping on the job for a soldier was a sign of overconfidence, and it was a neglect of their duty. But what Jesus is saying is sleeping spiritually, not guarding. Do you remember I told you when we started this that most of the letters of the New Testament were sent to this region? When Peter wrote his letter, he said, watch out, your adversary, the devil, is like a prowling lion. He is walking around looking for a time that you're unguarded, and he's going to jump on you, and he's going to overcome you. He's going to devour you. This picture of the Sardis history, of their laxity in guarding the wall, Jesus applies to the church. And he says, you can have this overconfidence. You can have this feeling that your fortress is too secure, that your walls are unscalable. And as soon as you drop your guard, your adversary, the devil, is going to devour you. Basically, Jesus was saying, beware of overconfidence. And there's a clear parallel to what Jesus said to them and what he says to us. Because this is a theme of most of Christ's public ministry. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to show you a quick survey, some parables. And most of us, you know, we love all of Jesus' incredible stories, but sometimes when we read the Bible piecemeal, you know, like just a few verses or a chapter here and there, we don't get the broad overview of what's going on. And if you line up Christ's key parables, you notice he has a common theme. And it's this theme that you saw him saying to this church, watch. If you don't watch, I'm going to come and you're not going to like what happens. Well, Jesus in chapter 24, Jesus starting in verse 36 of Matthew 24, his first lesson from, and by the way, this isn't a parable, this is Jesus, actually a prophetic conference. Jesus is talking about the future. And he says believers are to stay vigilant, starting in verse 36, so that nothing keeps them from living for Christ's coming. You see, the difference between a believer and unbeliever, Jesus is going to illustrate from verse 36 down to 44. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the believer lives for Christ's coming. They just can't wait. That's their life. In fact, the scriptures put it this way, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Christ is our life, and he is the one we look forward to. So that's a believer. An unbeliever live for Christ. They don't even know Christ. They're living for this world. They're not looking up. They're looking down. They're just an earth dweller, and they live for what they can consume, what they can have, what they can experience, what they can boast about, you know, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the consuming desire of the eyes. All of those things are worldly. But look what he says in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This total unexpectedness of his return. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Verse 42, watch. Now there's the word, right out of Revelation, same word. This is the key word Jesus keeps repeating, and I'm going to point it out all the way through all these passages. Watch, therefore. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the believers, the people that are reading the Bible, the people that want to respond to him. Watch. By the way, that's an imperative. Just connect in your mind. At the end of this book, Matthew, Jesus is going to all the world, those of you who believe in me, and teach everybody that believes on me all the things that I commanded you. Now, the first line of understanding those commandments is, that is a command. That is so clearly a command in the imperative mode in the Greek language that it just jumps off the page if you are a Greek-speaking person. You know, in English, we have to put it in bold and underline it or something because, you know, it's just words. But the structure lifted it above the page. And what he says is, believers, watch, stay vigilant. Don't let anything keep you from living for me. I'm your life. Watch, you don't know the hour, verse 42, of the Lord's coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, there's the word again, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you be ready. The Son of Man is coming an hour you don't expect. See, believers, as believers, we're supposed to live every day of our life like it's our last day. Like this is the day we're going to see Jesus face to face. Like this is the day he's going to come and ask us what we did with what he left us to do. Okay, cross the page. Look at chapter 25. Here's one of those amazing stories Jesus told, starting in verse 1. And this is the parable of the bridesmaids or the virgins, the 10 virgins. Now, I want to just give a quick lesson on parables. We're not going through the Gospels, so I'll just give you one short lesson. A parable is not a specimen to be dissected like every word of Paul's doctrinal teaching in Romans. A parable is a complete unit. It's like a sealed pump, and it has one purpose, to teach a truth by illustration. Now, there are people that take apart this and they go, oh, there are 10 bridesmaids. I wonder what 10 means. Oh, 5 of them are believing and 5 aren't. Oh, that means half of all the people in the church aren't saved. Came at night. And so what they think is they think every detail of this parable has to be spiritualized, allegorized, given a secret meaning. No. You know what this parable is about? Everybody that heard Jesus tell this story would have related to it. This is the way marriage was done. This is the way they got married. This is the way their parents got married. This is the way their kids were going to get married. Jesus didn't tell anything different. He just told about everyday life. So don't, you know, try and get something mystical in there. Do you know the only detail that this whole parable is? That all the bridesmaids, there were 10. You know, I've done about 300 weddings. I've never seen one with 10. That was quite a wedding. 10 bridesmaids. They all looked alike. They were all, they're called virgins. Now, there's nothing secret about virgins, not virgins, you know. There were 10 of them. They looked exactly alike on the outside. But 5 of them got to go to the wedding. 5 of them weren't prepared. They just looked prepared. They weren't prepared. This is the same story that Sardis had. They appeared to be believers, but internally, they weren't. These bridesmaids looked like they were bridesmaids ready to go, but 5 of them had not prepared before that moment. Look how he describes it. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. So you can see the quick distinction. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but no oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And there's nothing, it's not like it's bad to sleep. You know, this everybody slept waiting for the wedding because this was a long process. It was in the middle of the night. And at midnight, the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Verse 10, "And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Now see, just look up for a minute. Everybody would have related to that. Yeah, those didn't buy oil. You have to go buy some oil. They should have brought some oil. Everyone was just going along with Jesus' story. I mean, it wasn't mystical to them. Verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came and said, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you.'" Now, he said that in chapter 7. Now, all of a sudden, this thing is starting to get a little sobering. And everybody realized that there's two groups, the ones who were ready and the ones who weren't. And the ones who were not ready, there's no second chance. And he said, "I don't know you." And they were not allowed in. The door wasn't open. There's no second chance. You can't just all of a sudden, "Whoa, this sounds good," you know, and no. "Watch, therefore," there's our word, verse 13. See, it comes up in Jesus' parables. Watch, same word. "For you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming." In other words, what he's saying is, true believers are those who have that preparation. They have that oil. They are born again. There's really something inside of them. They're not an empty appearance like they're there. They really have Christ. And there's going to come a moment when it's too late. I mean, Jesus is saying a lot of powerful truth. Salvation is personal, it's non-transferable, and believers are always ready for Christ's coming. And that's the message. And to us believers, he said, and so you should be watching. If you're truly a believer, you're not cumbered down with all this stuff. You believe Christ is your life. Third story, look at Mark 13, okay? Here's another one. If we were doing the Gospels, I'd have fun. I love all these stories Christ told, but this is not the purpose. We're trying to get to Revelation. And the closer we get, you know we're at the end, okay? So Mark 13, look at verse 32. Here's Christ's third lesson. Believers should go through life, and there's two emphases of this story, always waiting for their master. Secondly, doing what he left them to do. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's not, "Oh, I'm not going to hell. Now I can have the best life possible on earth." Just eating and drinking and being merry and having this happy, carefree. No. The Bible describes believers as soldiers. And a soldier, Paul said, doesn't get entangled in the things of the world. Why? So they can please their commander. Farmers. No matter how much fun you want to have, a farmer says, "No, can't do that. I got to plow today." "No, can't do that. Got to plow again today." "No, can't do that. It's time to bring in the harvest." "No, can't do that. I've got to plow under that." And they just don't seem to have any freedom because they're a farmer. They're tied to their farm. They're a soldier. They're tied to their commanding officer in the regiment. They're called a teacher. I mean, can a teacher just say, "Oh, I'm not going to go to class today. Those kids can just read on their own," you know? No, you're tied. And the scriptures call us by many metaphors, all of them have a deep-seated responsibility to accomplish what we're left to do. Every one of us, we're spiritually gifted to do something in this local church no one else can do. And if you're not doing it, it isn't so much that you're harming us, even though you are. You're displeasing the one that left you to do that. See, that's the message. Look how Jesus says it, verse 32. "Of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." Here we are, verse 33. "Take heed, watch." See, there's that word. The word is gregoreo. It means to be vigilant, awake, not slumbering, keeping alert, watching, being on guard. The Western manuscript adds, "and pray," because Jesus says that in other places. And if you have ESV, NIV, you know, NAS, you don't have that. It's in the majority of the manuscripts. Praying is everywhere in the Bible. "Take heed, watch, and pray," Jesus said, "for you don't know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country. He left his house, gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." I mean, is he stuttering? "Watch, therefore," verse 35. Do you see? That's the constant theme of these messages he gave is that true believers are watchful that their master is coming and that they were left to do something. And he just keeps repeating it. Watch, therefore, verse 35, you don't know when the master is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. You know what, spiritually, you know what sleeping is? Just kind of vegging out and what is the current thing? Young people, they're always hanging or something. I don't know what the word is. They're hanging out or something. Did you know that concept of just kind of like nothing planned, let's just, you know, just see what happens, is not the description of the Christian life in these stories. It's intentional. I'm going as a farmer. I'm going as a soldier. I'm going as a slave. I was left entrusted with this, and I want to please the one that left me, and I don't want to be found neglecting what he left me to do. Now, look at chapter 14, because Jesus tells another story and uses the same words. Look at verse 34, across the page, Mark 14, 34. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. And there's the word, watch. Now, this is the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 34. And Jesus says, I just have one request of you. And it's such a picture to us. Jesus said, I'm going over there, a stone's throw, the other Gospels tell us, and I'm going to leave you here. Will you please stay awake and kind of go through this with me? Watch with me. It's kind of like, you know, we're going through surgery, and all the close friends are supposed to be in the waiting room encouraging and helping, and you go away for a second, you come back, and they're all asleep. It's like they don't care about the surgery. They don't even care about, you know, what we're going through. That's the concept of what. So Jesus says, watch. And he went a little further, verse 35, fell on the ground. Most of us don't pray that way. He just fell flat, face down in the dirt. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Verse 37, he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon. Now, did you catch that? He said to Peter. Remember, Simon was Simon's name. Jesus renamed him Peter. And whenever he called him Peter, he was doing what he was supposed to do. Whenever he called him Simon, he was not. It's kind of code. And so, we know it's Peter, but he's not acting like the new follower that he signed on to be. And so he says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch? There's the word again, 1 hour. Verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Believers either watch out for the devil's temptation or they get devoured by yielding to them. There's only one way to resist. It's to watch. It's not to think that we live in this impregnable, thousand-foot-high walled structure that we're impervious to attack. Every day we're on guard because either the world wants to neutralize us, our flesh wants to betray us, or the devil wants to devour us. And we're always supposed to be on guard. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 because this message is very, very, very timely because we are exactly in the same place as Sardis. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. 2,000 years ago, this church actually wasn't functioning as a church, but it was still called a church. These believers, surrounded by all these unsaved people that were Christian lookalikes, assembled, and their angel, their messenger, their pastor came and read them chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It came on a little scroll, and it came from the island of Patmos, copied by John, written down the words of the Lord, sent to Ephesus. It was duplicated and sent to the seven churches. John sent one scroll, they copied it off and mailed them on the postal route to the other seven cities, other churches. They listened. And the believers who met in Sardis and each of the other six of the seven churches, they got these little letters. As they got that letter, which we have written here, were just like us. Do you know why? No longer were those churches led by apostles. Do you know who an apostle was? It's someone that knew Jesus face to face, who talked to him, who had touched him and felt that he was real, who had heard his voice, who had seen him do the miracles. They were apostolic witnesses. They were called and empowered unusually to represent Jesus Christ. Now, when the church started, those apostles were kind of like just everywhere. They were traveling everywhere. They were confirming in the churches. They were showing up and saying, yes, I was there at the cross. Yes, I was there at the tomb. Yes, I saw Jesus raise Lazarus. Yes, I saw him feed the 5,000. Yes, with my own eyes, I touched him. He's real. He walked on the water. I was there. That's the first generation church. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, second generation church. No more apostles coming and speaking. Now, the second generation church to this day no longer has apostles. It has the Word of God. And we're built on the foundation of the apostles, that's the New Testament verifiers of the message, and the Old Testament prophets. The church is built on that. We're not continuing to have more apostles and prophets. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So what do we have in common? Well, all the seven churches were led and taught by second-generation believers who relied on the Word of God that they read to be hearing the message of God. Did you catch that? All churches for the last 20 generations were all equally the same. We're all saying, oh, I wish I was like the first century church. We are. We don't have Jesus walking around in bodily form doing miracles. We don't have his apostolic witnesses speaking. We hear his voice through the forever established in heaven Word of God. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's because this becomes the basis for whether we are a God-honoring, Christ-following church, where the Word of God shows up. You know, I just had some very zealous, godly Christian come up to me and say, oh, I just read a book by a four-year-old child that went to heaven, and it's the best book. We've got to give it to everybody. It'll just help a lot of people to get saved. And I said, really? A four-year-old that went to heaven and came back, and his dad wrote a book. Wonderful. I said, let me ask you this. Is there anything in the four-year-old's writings that disagrees with the Bible? If so, you should burn the book. I said, does all the four-year-old's writings agree with the Bible? And they didn't answer. They were stunned that I wasn't excited about the four-year-old book. I said, you know what? I'd rather have a 40-year-old that knew Jesus face-to-face, that wrote the Bible that's inspired and authoritatively affirmed by God to be his word, than some four-year-old's dream. Do you see what's happening in our culture? Everybody's looking for something new, something novel, something different. Something exciting. This is boring. Who wants to sit and hear the same stuff? I want something new. Paul said they have ears that constantly need scratching. They don't want the old paths. We're like the first century church. We listen to God through his word. You know, people are always being transferred and moved around, and I get phone calls and I get emails, and they say, could you help us find a church, you know, in Denver and Chicago and New York and Pennsylvania and L.A.? What should we look for in the Yellow Pages or online? I says, well, that'll be helpful, but the test is go to the church and see how long it takes before the Bible is opened, the Word is read, and the Bible is explained. That's the purpose of church, the Bible to be explained. That is the purpose that we gather. And then through that explanation, we minister out in our lives what the Bible says we're supposed to do. It's not how big the facilities or how loud the music is or how neat the youth program is and whether they have Xboxes, you know, and something to keep the kids occupied. Do they follow what every church from the first century on has done? The Word of God. Well, there are some lessons that they needed and we needed, and that was that they needed to listen to the Word of God. Jesus asked them to do what they had been taught through their pastors and through the apostles. Remember, a church was already defined. Jesus said this in John 7. He says, those believers who believe in me, the scripture says, John 7:38, out of them will flow rivers of living water, which is the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus said? A true believer has the Holy Spirit living inside. And it's like an immense river you can't hold. You know, a river just is unstoppable. We saw that in all our floods in America. Once that river starts flowing, you can't stop it. It's going to find its way over, around, or through. When you and I get saved, the Holy Spirit's inside of us. You can't stop Him. He just begins to flow out unless we quench and grieve Him by our disobedience. So what He was telling that church is the reason that you're not alive is because you've quenched and grieved and dammed up the work of the Spirit. You know, another letter, Galatians, came right next door, 100 miles from this church. Paul says that true believers walk in the Spirit. Paul described true believers as those who are living life in the Spirit. And Jesus is offering this overflowing life, the Holy Spirit flowing out of you. Jesus is offering this consonance, walking in the Spirit. And the people weren't listening. They had the word. They just weren't responding. And that's why we get back to the necessity of spiritual watchfulness. Real quickly, I want to read these to you. If you want to turn there, you can. But Romans 13, Paul said this in verse 11. It's high time you awake out of sleep. Romans 13, 11 through 14 says the same thing Jesus said to the church at Sardis. The necessity to wake up and listen to the word of God and respond to it and do what we're called to do. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, awake to righteousness, the same concept. Don't get lulled into sleep. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch. Same word Jesus uses in Revelation, the same word He uses in all of his stories in the New Testament Gospels. Watch. You have a master that's coming. You have a job He left you to do. Do the job watching for Him, and that means being in step with what He wants you to do with your life. That's what that whole watching concept is. Ephesians 5, verse 14, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. The same idea, wake up, awake, do what God called you to do. Colossians 4, 2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant. Same word, gregoreo. Be constantly on guard against the world, neutralizing us, against our flesh, betraying us, against the devil, devouring us. Watch out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Paul repeats in each epistle this concept that Jesus brought up and that Jesus confronts the church in Sardis with. Well, last thing, Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 2. Because, remember I told you this is the second shortest letter. This is the worst letter because it's the only church that's dead. But there's still Christians in this fellowship. They're still born-again believers. And Jesus gives them the most commands of any of the letters. To this handful of people, there are a few believers. We'll read about them in a second. Jesus shoots off five in a row commands to them. This is what He says. Be watchful. That's the first imperative. It's in the imperative mode. It just jumps off the page as they were reading it. Strengthen the things which remain. That's the second imperative, strengthen. Look at verse 3. Remember how you received and heard. That's the third imperative. Hold fast to it and repent. Now, if we could read this the way it was written literally in Greek, it's called a second person singular imperative. So it's you singular, not you group. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when they make an announcement, they say, we would like you to do this. We all are comfortable because it's generic. You know, it's to the group. This would be an announcement that says, I want you to do that. And all of a sudden, the person giving the announcement points right at you and says, you. And you go, and they go, you. See, you watch. It's second person singular. You, verse 2, be watchful. It expresses the idea of being wakeful, sleepless, watchful. It's the most frequent command to believers in the positive sense in the New Testament. Be alert. Know what you are called to and what you're supposed to be doing. That's the basis of why you're here. Number one, you watch. Number two, you strengthen. That's a fascinating word. It's one of Paul's favorite words. Strengthen. Jesus uses and Paul uses to describe the Roman architecture. That's why I love to travel the world of the Bible. That's what I'm going to show you tonight. So many things in the Bible are so clear when you see what the people that got the message saw. And if you've ever seen the Roman like aqueducts, there are many of them still working in Europe. They're 2,000 years old. They still carry water perfectly. Do you know why? They didn't just put them on a little stick. They put them on these pillars, and then they buttress them with all kinds of supports. And what he says is, you can't make it just all on yourself. You need a lot of strengthening. You need the word read. You need the word memorized. You need the word meditated on. You need to learn the power of prayer. You need to learn, remember Jesus said, to fast and pray. Fast? When's the last time you heard a sermon on fasting? I mean, other than the sense of dieting, you know, oh yeah, yeah. How about fasting? You know what fasting is? Denying our flesh. It's one of the spiritual disciplines. It's telling our body, you're not running the show. You don't cause what goes on in my life. I'm going to fast and deny my flesh and pray, seek the Lord. Now, it's not just ascetic fasting, and it's not just kind of ethereal praying. It's in tandem. And those are the spiritual, that's how we strengthen ourselves. Those are how we buttress our lives. Thirdly, look at verse 3 of Revelation 3. Remember, Peter constantly, he said, I wrote my epistles so you would remember. I stir you up by way of remembrance. Do you know what people are looking for? They just troll the bookstores and they're online and they're going through the internet. They're always looking for something new. You know what God said? Seek the old paths. Jeremiah 6:16. That's where you'll find rest for your souls. Don't let this truth become something that just, I already know that. No, you don't. Peter said, and Christ repeats what Peter said, you remember. You need to deepen what you already know. You need to say, Lord, am I being obedient to what you've already told me? Can I experience that? Have I lived that out? I'm not going to try and live up to what I preach. I'm going to preach what I'm living. That's what we are supposed to do. You remember. You, the fourth one, look at that. It says, hold fast. Remember what you've received and heard. Hold fast. And that word is for guarding a prisoner. Again, it's from the Roman context. And when they had a prisoner, they used to handcuff the soldier to the prisoner because they didn't want the prisoner to get loose. And the soldier, if he lost him, got killed. And so there was this intense desire to hold on to what you were entrusted with. And that's the word, tereo, that Jesus uses. And he says, I command you, hold fast to what you've been called to do. Looking for me, doing what I left you to do. And finally, repent. Look in the middle of verse 3. Hold fast and repent. What does that mean? Well, it means sometimes we don't do what we're supposed to do. So what do we do? Say, Lord, I wasn't doing it. I repent. See, God is the God of new beginnings. You can start over again with God endlessly. He says, my mercies are new every morning. I am faithful. I am a God of new beginnings. Look back at the text. Look at verse 4. He ends with this. He says, this is the assurance that you can rest your hearts in. And these two verses are worth a Bible conference. There's so much in here. But let me just read it, okay? You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. These are believers. They shall walk with me in white. That means they're born-again Christians. For they are worthy. That means they're justified saints of God. Those are all synonymous terms. Look at verse 5. He who overcomes. There's another synonymous term. A born-again Christian, a believer, one who is worthy through the justifying work of Christ, is described in the Bible as an overcomer. So all of these terms, he's just rattling off synonyms for saved people. So these worthy, white-garmented, undefiled overcomers, he gives three assurances to. Number one, shall be clothed in white garments. Number two, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, if you lived in Sardis, you knew that the kings had a bad reputation. If you didn't pay your taxes, they crossed you off the registry of citizens. They denied your citizenship if you didn't pay your taxes. Jesus said, I'm not like the king of Sardis. If you're one of my overcomers, if you're a born-again one, if you're one who's received the worthy righteousness of Christ, I will never blot you out. I'm not like Sardian kings. Thirdly, he says, but I will confess his name. Number one, salvation means we get clothed, and Christ is our garment. If you're saved, you're wearing Christ. Number two, salvation means we're kept in the book, we're forever saved, unblottable. That means you can't lose your salvation. If you didn't earn it, how can you lose it, right? He's saying you cannot lose what I gave to you. Thirdly, oh, by the way, we are klutzy enough to lose it, but he said, it's so powerful that I put you with your salvation in my hand and I surround you and you are kept in Christ by the Father. And so he says, you can't lose it. But finally, look what he says. I'm going to confess you. Salvation means we're confessed that someday Jesus is going to call us by name and say, I'd like to introduce you to my Father. And we're not going to come up to heaven and kind of get, you know, figure it out ourselves. Jesus is going to walk us in and introduce and confess us before his Father in heaven. That's a secure salvation. And that's what they needed to wake up to live out. And that's what we need today. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As we stand, I'm going to pray. And while I'm praying, elders, pastors, and also some of our godly Titus II women always come at the end of each service to the front. What do they come for? They come to encourage you. Maybe you heard something today you didn't understand. You need to talk to someone. Maybe you're not sure you're even in. Your name is in that book. Maybe it's just you're struggling with something. You want to bear someone else to bear your burden. Those godly pastors, elders, and godly Titus II women are going to be here. And they come while I'm praying, and they stand here, and they'll wait for any of you. And if no one comes, they leave. But if you have a need, they're here. If you're brand new, and I've never gotten to meet you, and you've never been to our visitor reception, come across the lobby to the Fellowship Center. We have a special gift for you, and I'd love to meet you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our secure salvation. Thank you for clothing us with you, O Christ, as our garment. And thank you that you're going to confess us someday. And we love you so much that as a reflection of that love, we want to do what you, our Commander-in-Chief, left us to do. Not out of fear, but out of love and devotion. Tune our hearts, wake us up to what you left us here to do. May we repent of all the times we failed you and have a new beginning today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.